Let's come before the throne of God in prayer. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we just want to praise you for the gift of eternal life, for the amazing truth that Jesus defeated death by rising again, and for the promise that we will too through faith in him. So, Father, as we hear from your word, we pray that you would give us the eyes of faith to see who he is and what he has achieved more clearly and how it opens up eternity. And we thank you for this in his name. Amen. Well, I'm sure you've all heard of the old adage that only two things in life are certain: death and taxes. That's right. I believe the author of that quote was Benjamin Franklin, as far as I could see. And one of the best cartoons I've ever seen was this one that I came across in a newspaper. So let me just walk you through it in case you can't make it out on the big screen. So there's the Grim Reaper, and he's sitting in the office of the IRS, or to put it into our context, he's sitting in an office of the ATO being audited. And the Grim Reaper, he says to the auditor, who's sitting on the other side of the desk, "I suppose this was inevitable." So death and taxes, there you have it. Even the Grim Reaper himself is not exempt, apparently. And they are inevitable for everyone, everyone except for Solomon. As king, only one of them was applicable. For Solomon didn't have to pay any tax. Everyone paid tax to him. He was their monarch, the ancient world equivalent of our government. You know, back then, being a monarch was a serious job, unlike royalty today, who seem to do little more than provide cannon fodder for gossip blogs. Harsh but true. All by himself, Solomon was the nation's governing body, which is why the people under his rule paid him tax. They paid him a percentage for their provision and protection. And so just imagine that. Just imagine what life was like for Solomon not having to pay any tax. You know, for some of you have to hand over nearly half of everything you earn. You know, when you clock off at work, they put a $100 note in your wallet, but there's only $55 there when you get home and open it. It's like magic. You wonder, how did that even happen? You just worked a 12-hour day, and yet only for six and a bit, you got paid. So imagine then how good life would have been for Solomon as king, never having to hand over 1 cent to the tax man. You know, imagine being able to spend every dollar you earned, even those you didn't. I mean, how much faster would you reach your financial dreams? How good would life be? And yet Solomon says, it doesn't make life as good as you might think. But even that is still not enough to stop it from being meaningless. For even if, like me, you were exempt from paying tax, no one is exempt from the first part of the old adage, the certain adage of death and taxes. You may recall Solomon turned to wisdom to try and find meaning, our last chapter, but that didn't work because life is too crooked, too much is lacking, which is why wisdom proved to be inadequate. And then last time he turned to pleasure, but you may recall that didn't work out any better. That didn't work either, for it too failed to give life meaning. And just in case, he still hasn't convinced some of you that life under the sun is meaningless, this week, Solomon develops his argument to quite literally hit the last nail into the coffin. But he says the fact that life ends in death means it will always be vanity. Life will always be left wanting. I would submit at no point in this book is Solomon's everything is meaningless claim more compelling than with what he says today. For nothing threatens to make life meaningless more than death, more than the fact that life ends. And I'd also submit that this is why death has become increasingly taboo in our age, for there are so many ways that our society tries to avoid the reality of death. Let me just give you a few examples of how I think this takes place. Well, did you know that we have far more euphemisms for death than any other word or concept? And the reason why we heavily euphemize death is so that the word never even has to be mentioned. There was one article I read about how we euphemize death. It listed well over 100 different euphemisms. It listed everything from, you know, pushing up daisies to checking out, departing, passing away, kicking the bucket, through to 6 feet under. Once upon a time, funeral services were often held with open caskets. These days, there's rarely a coffin. And I'm not condemning anyone who does that. I'm just making the point that culturally, this is where we seem to be headed. And the moment that the funeral's over, you know, everyone will then go and drink its reality away at the wake, already talking about what they are doing tomorrow. There was recently I attended a funeral up in Sydney, and there I saw a lot of old mates, and at the wake, you know, they talk about anything other than the fact that we had just lost someone. And why? Well, I think it's because the reality of death, of what we just sat through in that funeral, is too confronting. Very few of us are willing to be as open and as honest about death as Solomon, which is why our culture does everything it can to either sanitize death or even pretend that it is not there. But this morning, Solomon gives us no such luxury. For he knows that death is the apex. It is the slam dunk of his everything is vanity argument. His argument that our whole existence is meaningless. Many believe that Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes from his deathbed, which meant he wasn't able to pretend that it wasn't there. And while most of us probably hope that it's still a long way off for ourselves, at least that's what we would like to assume, this morning Solomon uses the second half of chapter 2 to hit fast forward to our funeral. And while that is no doubt an uncomfortable thing for him to do, he does that to point out the inconvenient truth that no one gets to treat death as taboo. Regardless of how hard our society may try, you know, the old adage, it does ring true that death is certain. It is a given. One day it will meet you. And this morning, Solomon is going to spend some time proving to us why death is the ultimate dilemma. And in so doing, we will see why Jesus is the only answer, thanks to his death-defeating resurrection. Well, whenever we're unable to find something that we really need, like a set of keys, usually what happens is we'll go on to do a full sweep of the house. And if we still can't find them, you know, we start to look back over a little more closely. Instead of just glancing in drawers, we might pull everything out. And in the middle of chapter 2, you know, this is what Solomon is doing. If this is the first time that you've joined us in this series, he has been searching desperately for life's meaning. And because he still hasn't found it, he's now starting to go back over familiar ground. Last time he looked in the drawer of pleasure but found it wasn't there. And so here in chapter 2, verse 12, he returns to look again in the drawers of wisdom, madness, and folly. And he says, what more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? In other words, he has searched for the meaning of life like a mum. You know that nothing is ever officially lost until it can't be found like a mum, right? And all the mothers in the house say, amen. And in verse 12, Solomon says he didn't have a dad look or a kid look. He says nothing more can be done. In other words, I have searched for the meaning of life like a mum. There is nowhere you can look I haven't already looked. And even though I didn't find what I was looking for, I did see something. And what I saw was, verse 13, I saw wisdom is better than folly. So there you have it. It's taken him like 1.5 chapters, but Solomon has finally said something positive, albeit mildly. He says, while wisdom hasn't given him everything, it is still better than the alternative. He says, being wise instead of a fool is like walking in the light instead of the darkness of night. And recently, I received a permanent reminder of what Solomon means on my left leg. Last time that we went camping, I looked at our pile of firewood late in the afternoon and thought, you know, we'll be right for the night, of course, only to run out a few hours later, which meant I had to search for firewood at night. And as I did, I walked into the sharp edge of a solid timber bench, which was cemented into the ground and everything. And so I can tell you firsthand that Solomon is right, that life, it tends to hurt a lot less when you're wise, like gathering your firewood before nighttime. And I love how he says this in chapter 7. For there he says, don't be a fool. Why die before your time? You know, there's no question being wise instead of a fool will often lead to a longer life. But in chapter 2, verse 14, the problem is that both of them still die. Even if you work hard at being wise, the problem is that like the fool, you are still going to die. I remember when I was in high school, a police officer came out to talk to all of the guys in my senior year about making wise decisions. Because he said that that males aged between the age of 18 to 25 are far more likely to die. And can you guess why? Because we're idiots. Yeah. I was going to say it a little more formally. We make a lot of foolish decisions. We're idiots, right? Like, you know, getting drunk and into fights. We do stupid stuff like burnouts in cars and attempt, you know, stunts without any training in our backyards. We ride shopping trolleys down insane hills and dare each other to do stupid things and prefer home surgery to seeing a medical professional. Is this experience? After the sermon. You know, ladies, I've got to be honest, I'm not even sure why some of you marry us. But anyway. And I'll never forget the officer, he showed us this chart and he said, statistically, 3 of you will die before the age of 25. And that is a sobering thing to hear when you're 17 years of age. Amen? And you know what? He was almost right, because 2 of us did die. One of them, who was always getting in trouble and eventually dropped out, he rolled his car one day up in Sydney when he was high. And the other was a guy, he was headed to be Ducks. He had an A-grade average, was one of our year's leaders. He was this all-round, lovely, responsible guy. And yet, sadly, that same year, he also died from an undetected heart condition. One of them was a fool, and the other one was wise. Yet the same fate overtook them both. Both of them died. And this reality devastates Solomon, the wisest king who ever lived. In verses 15 and 16, he says, "Then I said to myself, 'The fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise?' I said to myself, 'This too is meaningless. For the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die.'" Here is Solomon's brutally honest point. If the wise and the fool both die, then what is the point in being wise? What is the point in getting out of bed and trying? What's the point in acquiring, you know, what is the point in trying to better yourself and get ahead in life when it still doesn't stop you from dying? Solomon is basically saying, don't you see? Death doesn't care. It doesn't care who you are or how wise or foolish you've been or how much you've achieved. In the end, it doesn't make any difference. And the fact that it doesn't makes everything meaningless. Philip Ryken recounts a story from the life of Alexander the Great. When Alexander, he saw his good friend and philosopher Diogenes standing alone, just out in a field. And as Alexander approached, he could see that his good friend was staring intently at this large pile of bones. And so Alexander, he said to his friend Diogenes, he goes, "What are you doing?" And Diogenes said, "I am searching for the bones of your father Philip, but I can't distinguish them from the bones of the slaves." Solomon is sitting on his throne, the wisest king who ever lived in history, who had and did everything, and yet because of death, he realizes that he is no better off than his minimum wage court jester. And the thought devastates him. So much so that in verse 17, he hates life because he says it makes the work that is done under the sun grievous to me. I mean, thanks to death, all of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. And as Solomon continues, we learn he doesn't just hate life because death is the great equalizer. He also hates life because of work, because death means we end up working for someone else. Verse 18. "I hated all the things I toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. As they say, hearses don't come with trailers. We can't take it with us when we're gone. And so you spend your whole life working like a beast of burden, only then to hand over everything you've worked for to someone else, probably your descendants or relatives, who verse 19 says, there is no guarantee they will be foolish with it or wise, which gives Solomon another reason to conclude everything is meaningless. I remember before ministry that I was involved in managing a large portfolio on behalf of two beneficiaries. It was a middle-aged brother and a sister who together had inherited their father's estate worth a cool $30 million. Their father had worked hard his whole life, making his mark in the Sydney construction industry. But in the years after his death, his two middle-aged kids squandered it all, repeatedly suing each other in court. I was in disbelief, but I remember having lunch with one of the lawyers who said he'd seen all of it before. He said, regardless of how much someone becomes a mover or a shaker, usually all their wealth is gone within one or two generations. And Solomon, he experienced this personally through his foolish son, Rehoboam, you know, who lost most of the kingdom and all of his father's wealth to Egypt, ironically, because of greed. And in verse 21, Solomon does not hesitate to tell us what he thinks. He says, the fact that a person like me labors with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and must leave all they own for another who hasn't toiled for it is meaningless and a great misfortune. And what's more, in verses 22 and 3, all the toil, anxiety, grief, pain, and sleepless nights we go through earning it before we die and hand it over means we don't even get to enjoy it. Is it any wonder Solomon signs off verse 23 saying, this too is meaningless? You know, verses 22 and 23 are like the most honest job description you will ever read for a lot of Canberra positions. I mean, look at the words he uses: toil, anxious striving, labor, all their days, their work is grief and pain, even at night. Their minds don't rest. I mean, it's like this ancient prophecy for working in the public service. And he says, after 30, 40 or 50 years of that, it gets even worse because eventually you'll die, probably from a work-related stress condition, only to hand over everything you have earned to someone else. And so death ensures the answer to his verse 22 question, what do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun, is nothing. Because of death, you'll work like an iron lung, only to one day give it all up. Welcome to life and work under the sun. Well, I remember when we broke the news to our friends and family that we were going to move to Canberra for work, we received some cheek. Because a lot of Sydneysiders can be quite critical of this city. Now, and while a lot of that criticism is no doubt leveled or directed at our politicians, sometimes they are directed at our city's work ethic. In the eyes of many in Sydney, Canberra definitely has a stigma. I'd love a dollar for every time one of my friends complained that Canberra gets two extra public holidays. Some of you work in Queanbeyan and it kills you because you're so close yet so far. Or, you know, how everyone here apparently gets to clock off at five each day. clock off at 5 o'clock each day because we're a largely public sector city. They presume that we get to be lazy at the expense of all the hardworking taxpayers around the rest of the nation. So I don't know if those of you from Melbourne or Adelaide or Brisbane came across this stigma, but in my experience at least, this was definitely a thing up in Sydney. And so we received a bit of, you know, tongue-in-cheek when we announced we were moving here. But I remember once we'd moved here and we'd been here a few months and I got to know a few people and started to meet with them pastorally, what I noticed was work-related stress was the thing that kept coming up. As I read what Solomon says here in verses 22 and 23 this week, I could hear a lot of your voices and the voices of other people saying similar things. Toil, anxious striving, grief and pain, even at night, their minds don't rest. How many of you have laid awake at night worrying, stressing about work? I remember a couple of months after we came here, my dad called me up and he said, you know, where are you? Are you on the golf course? And I was like, no, fishing Lake Tuggeranong. No, that was a joke. He did pause, so anyway. In all seriousness, I said to him, Dad, you know, Sydney has no idea what it is like down here. I said, I know Sydney's a big machine. I worked there for 20 years, but I have never seen anything like this. You know, all of the crazy hours the people I minister to have to work and all of their constant interstate and overseas travel, all of the job insecurity. I've never come to a city where everyone has to worry about whether they'll get their same job again the following year. All of that insecurity, the workplace agendas and factions and how it impacts well-being and mental health and marriages. I said, you know, to my dad, I've got to say, it's overwhelming. And as you keep coming up across the same thing again and again in ministry, hopefully you learn a couple of things. And so when I kept coming across this in those I was ministering to, what I'd often do is read 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, which is now up on the screen, and says this. Know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And if you hold a theology of employment like I do, then by labor, you take that verse to mean everything we all do. Not just what guys like me do in ministry, for this is the theology of the Reformation. As Luther said, you know, regardless of whether you're a milkmaid, a preacher, or a soldier, every vocation is God's calling to be done for his glory. There's a very real sense in what you do Monday to Friday is no different to what I do. For whatever we do unto the Lord. Amen? What we do for work, regardless of what it is part of our ministry and witness, which brings me back to why I'd read this verse back to nothing we do for the Lord is in vain in 1 Corinthians 15. Well, do you notice how what Paul says here is the exact opposite of what Solomon has been saying? Solomon's been saying everything you do, everything you work for is vanity. And Paul says nothing you do is vanity. And so why the big difference? How can they say the opposite? Well, the difference is because Solomon sees life and work in light of death, while Paul sees it in light of the resurrection. For anyone who knows anything about 1 Corinthians 15 would know that the resurrection is what it's dealing with. And so even though death is the ultimate dilemma, Jesus resolves it through his resurrection. Which is why, having seen what life and work becomes when this life is all there is, when you only look under the sun, in verse 24, Solomon then sees why we have to look up, why we have to see life and work in light of God, the one who sits above the sun. Verse 24. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? Once you see life in light of Jesus, everything, and I mean everything, takes on meaning. Even simple things, says Solomon, like eating and drinking and our employment. But thanks to Jesus, who came to die for our sin, resurrected and ascended into heaven, we no longer eat and drink and work only to die. We do all of that in light of eternal life. When you are willing to be as brutally honest about the reality of death, like Solomon, and about how everyone dies regardless of how foolish or wise, and about how death nullifies our work and everything it earns, then like Solomon, you see why you have to look beyond it, to look beyond death to the future resurrection. Because you don't go through all that only to one day meet the grim reaper. You go through all that looking forward to eternity with each other and Jesus. And so the next time you might be depressed and want to stay in bed because, you know, at work it feels like you're not really achieving anything or getting anywhere, or because it might feel like or is a toxic nightmare of micromanagement, in those moments, remember Jesus and his resurrection, because his empty tomb reminds you that your story does not end there, that is not all there is, which means nothing you do is ever in vain. Everything you do unto the Lord, for without him, as Solomon says, who can eat or drink or find enjoyment? When the reality of death or work weighs your head down, do not forget to look up above the one, above the sun, to the one who has come, so that in the end you could know that you will rise above too. Friends, let's pray.